Well, we left off in verse 50. I'm going to read verse 50 if you don't mind. And that will conclude the life, the physical life of Jesus prior to his resurrection, of course. Jesus' life ends in this one statement. It says, and when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. That's it. Everything about that statement, brothers and sisters, implies that Jesus, quite literally, like he said, laid his own life down. Tremendous, isn't it? Nobody takes my life from me. Jesus said, I lay it down. And even the way this is worded seems to indicate that at the moment of his spirit departing from his physical body, he had everything to do with that. He yielded up the ghost. That's it. Check it out. Gone. Done. Just before he leaves, he yells out victoriously with a freshly moistened mouth so nobody could confuse it. Paid in full. That's his sign-off statement. One of the Gospels does let us know that he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he's gone. Tremendous, right? What a life. 33 and a half years. 30 of them we know very little about as far as the narrative. We just know he worked. And we know he was the oldest brother of seven other siblings, at least. Sisters, we just know there was more than one. Seven other siblings, at least. Dad probably died young, so it was on Jesus to take care of that entire family there in Nazareth. We know he was horribly poor. That's why his parents offered a pair of pigeons for their sacrifice of the firstborn. They couldn't afford even the sheep. Definitely not the ox that the wealthy would offer. You understand? So this man, Jesus, he left the glory and the throne of heaven and lived in abject poverty, actually. And for 30 years, we just know he put his head down and served his family. It's only the last 3.5 years we have much about at all. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's for you. Spreading the word. Pretty tremendous, right? Pretty tremendous. And he signs off, at least his physical life, for his glorified body, he signs off with paid in full. Now let's look this morning, if you don't mind, at the aftermath. What took place immediately after the Son of Man departed and died? Really quick pop quiz, guys. I know you were ready for this. Really quick pop quiz. Who did Matthew write his gospel to? Who was Matthew's original and primary audience? The Jews. Good. I'm glad you know that. The whole case that Matthew is making is very Jewish. He's constantly referring back to the Old Testament. Jesus did this in fulfillment of what Jeremiah said or Isaiah said or one of the prophets. And he's really building and hoping to build a case to the Jews. This was our king. This was the one predicted. Please understand what we're about to read. It is an attempt from Matthew to convince his countrymen Jesus was our Messiah. And that's why he's including miraculous things. Because remember what it says in the epistles, for example, the Jews require a sign. And we kind of look at that, you know, and thumb our nose off. They need a sign. That's based on what Jesus said on one occasion. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given. Well, unless Prophet Jonah would satisfy you, and Jesus, you know, gives the sign of his resurrection in that statement. But the Jews were looking for a sign. Why is that, guys? Well, let's be honest. The majority of their heritage, much of their history, when God brought them out of Egypt, across that wilderness, into the promised land, that whole era, which was their foundation, really, was surrounded by miraculous things. That's their history. So, of course, as a Jew, they look to see for God's involvement, and they try to associate that with signs. And that's part of their people group, I would suggest. I guess I got to stop moving so abruptly. So here, let me share what I mean. In verse 51, we're told this, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent into from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, the graves were opened up, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after, notice, his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. There's a whole list of signs, miraculous things that took place at the moment our Lord died of probably physically cardiac rupture. I mean, it's evidenced by the spear and out of his chest came blood and water. It's medically theorized that he died of a, of a rent heart, a split heart. His heart burst under that horrible crucifixion mechanics that we've talked so much about. But let's back up, guys. Verse 51 tells us, and behold, that is Matthew saying, see for yourself. He's drawing our attention to something quite miraculous, actually, and that is the tearing of this veil. What veil? It's the very veil that would separate the holy place, right? The place where people would sacrifice and worship from what is called the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed back there. The only person that was allowed back there, of course you know, would be the high priest, and only that was once a year. He had to personally atone for his own sins. Then he would make a sacrifice. He would go there and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. It's a lot of weird myth, by the way, and a lot of strange commentary that surrounds that. I mean, you have talk of a rope being tied around his ankle, and if he goes in the Holy of Holies and croaks, or you stop hearing the bells ringing, you could drag his body out. I'm curious to ask how many people have heard of that. Many of you. There's just no evidence that that's ever happened, actually, but we got some pretty interesting sermons we've built from that. But there you have that, guys, the Holy of Holies, which kind of spoke to the people, because you are in sin, because sin is a problem to God, and that's good for our culture to hear. Newsflash, sin is a problem to God. He's not a good old boy. He doesn't turn his blind eye to sin. Sin offends God. Please be clear, sin is a crime against God. Whether that's idolatry and coveting the things of this earth, whether that's sexual sin or the pursuit of an addiction and brain dysfunction to create an escape, laziness, gluttony, there's a whole list of them, guys. It's a problem with God, and there's one thing we have in common. I'm looking around the room. We have people from all different corners, New Jersey, down East Maine, even Lubeck, right? We got a diverse crowd here, people from other countries. One thing we all have in common in this room, and listen to me on this, we all can relate to the passion of sin. We all have this drive to pursue fleshly pleasures. And it's a major problem, man. It's cost us a lot. It's cost us a lot in life. Family members, people that we love, people that were sitting in the front row just a week or two ago, gone. Why? Because we have this drive, brothers and sisters, friends in the room, to pursue our sin. The deceitfulness of sin, the scriptures describe it. It is very deceitful because it promises pleasure and fulfillment, and it delivers nothing. That's the truth. And sin is definitely a problem, and I hope we understand that this morning. And that veil said something to the nation of Israel. Do your sacrifices, have your ceremony, keep the law, obey my commands. You are not welcome in my presence. I cannot allow you in my presence until the perfect sacrifice was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And please understand the statement from heaven, guys. That veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. This was not a human thing at all. In fact, the fact that we have those details tells us there were priests in the temple. They were actually offering sacrifices at that time. And they were eyewitnesses to this tearing. No wonder it says in Acts chapter 7, there when the church began, no wonder it says, and many priests believed. This created conversion. I'm telling you, if you've heard a piece of paper being torn in a library, or if you've heard a sheet being torn, that's loud enough. Can you imagine this veil being torn, the noise that would come out of that? It was quite a statement. And, you know, there's a lot of preachers, and I appreciate what they do, and I'm guilty. I've certainly done this in the past. A lot of geeks, straight geeks, have done a bunch of research and math, and no one can really agree, like, how big this curtain was, actually. The best I've read, and I conclude, it's at least 30 feet high, 30 feet wide, and a hand breadth thick. One solid piece of woven fabric. You know, we pull 5,000-pound pickup trucks out of the ditch with a 16th or an 1/8-inch tow strap. Imagine the strength that it would be necessary to pull this veil in two. It's pretty tremendous. And like I said, geeks, some people have theorized, and I've heard preachers say that I respect very much, it's theorized that 12 teams of oxen pulling in either direction, so, 48 beasts pulling in opposite directions would be necessary to tear this veil apart. And on they go. As if to add to what God did, right, with a little stat and some drama. But here's the deal, guys. As amazing as the force that would be necessary to tear this veil is, I'm intrigued, really. Let me tell you what the miracle is, actually. The miracle of the tearing of the veil is actually due to the fact that Aaron Dudley can enter the presence of a holy God. Now, that's miraculous. And Judy Lingley and, Kevin McGinley and Danny Williams and even, Molly Hall. Let's make it fair. Let's name all the sweet people that, I understand why God would want to, but me? Do you understand? The fact that any of us, truthfully, can enter into the presence of a holy God, now that's the miracle of this. It's not the force that was necessary. Are you kidding me? God would look at a veil like that. That's small potatoes to an almighty God, right? He thought that thing in two, let's be honest. He couldn't wait to tear that thing. But understand the statement, there isn't anything, brothers and sisters, there isn't anything that should keep you and me from the presence of God. Not a priest, not a system, not a set of religious works or effort. There isn't anything necessary. Either Jesus meant paid in full and the veil was torn, or he was sadly mistaken. You know what happened days after the tearing of that veil? You know what they went to work doing immediately? Sewing that stupid thing back together. Is that not religion, man? We need a veil. Church would be horrible without a veil or a steeple or pews or stained glass or a choir or robes or a tie. We love to add all this stuff to what God said from heaven. Listen, just come into my presence. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Come into my presence. I'm telling you, we complicate it with church and ceremony and the do's and don'ts. And listen, yes, pursue a life of holiness because God has shown me grace. I want to be pleasing to him. Don't get me wrong. I want to obey him. Sin still matters to God. I'm not trying to confuse the issue or preach a soft gospel, but I am suggesting we can't ignore the statement from heaven, brothers and sisters, that God is saying, whosoever will, you're welcome now. I've met some Catholics in the last couple of months, and I would consider them my friends. They've boldly stood for life here in the state of Maine. I've met a lot of Catholic people in the state house as of late, and there's some precious people, bold people, passionate people. But one thing I have observed is they're very uncomfortable with praying on the spot. Come on, let's pray, let's gather up and pray. And that's very uncomfortable because those precious people still are under the impression there's a need for a priestly order. There's a need for a ceremonial approach or some high liturgy. And that veil being torn would say very loudly from heaven, the temple's in vain, it's obsolete, the priesthood is obsolete. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And it says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, he's removed the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a beautiful thing. Here's the question, though. As exciting as that is, as liberating as that is, do we take advantage of it? Not asking you to say anything out loud or raise your hand, but when's the last time you've enjoyed the presence of God? Not at church, not around your table with your family. When is the last time you just personally said, man, I get to come into the presence of God and just went out there in the beautiful creation that we have and got up on a mountain or got next to a little babbling brook with just you and Jesus and your Bible and realize, man, for thousands of years, believers were not able to do this. They were not able to do that. They were not able to come into the presence of God like this, like we get to enjoy, until Jesus. And I'm telling you, many of us don't even give that a second thought. The amazing statement that that is. Oh, there's so much more we could talk about. But then it goes on to say this, guys, that there was an earthquake and the rocks rent. The rocks split simultaneously with the death of the Son of Man. What's amazing about that to me is those rocks were more tender than the hearts of men at the foot of that tomb. Really? I mean, there were literally Sadducees and Pharisees that hated Jesus, and they were so venomous and so bitter. And even though they observed the sun go down at noon, they're seeing a starry sky in the middle of the day. They're feeling this earthquake. They're seeing these miraculous things. And yet they solidified in their hatred for Jesus. Their hearts were harder than these rocks. The rocks gave way. Man, men's hearts can they not be, extremely hard. And we pray, and we pray, and pray, and we fast, and pray, and we plead with family members, and we go, what is it about God that you're so turned off by? Why are you running from grace? It's a weird thing to run from. I mean, I've run from the police at times. That made sense. I just don't want to be caught. I want to continue doing what I'm doing. I've run from church leaders. As a teenager, there's times when I'd spot people at church and I'd go down the other aisle. I've dodged people a lot in my life. I've run from the hospital. It takes a lot for my wife to get me to go to the hospital. I just don't like the place. Smells funny. Feels very vulnerable. I don't know. I don't hurt bad enough to be here. My wife has to trick me into the hospital. Come on, it's about insurance. But listen, God's a strange individual to run from. Why would you run from one that wants to forgive you and pour out his grace on your life? Why would you run from somebody that wants to use your life for an eternal cause? He wants to bless us with adventure, with something to do, an eternal purpose. He wants to feed us, spiritually speaking. He wants to give us life and peace, rest. It's a strange thing to run from, yet men do. Men's hearts are extremely hard, prideful, so convinced that our pleasure and our pursuit of sin has got to be better than whatever God has to offer. You couldn't be further from the truth, with all due respect. You couldn't be further from the truth. Well, listen to the Lord this morning and allow him to soften your heart. And then this very interesting statement, I'm not going to pretend to unravel all this. Theologians have wrangled back and forth, but I got a couple comments I'll make and we'll move on. It says in verse 52 that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and they came out of the graves after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Only Matthew mentions this. Again, he's speaking to Jews. This was a local scene. It sure seems that the resurrection power connected with the rising of Christ, you know, spilled over to graves adjacent or close enough right there in that city. And other people came back from the grave, not just Jesus. I personally believe it was very different. I think they were resurrected only to die again. I don't think personally they were resurrected in a glorified sense, like Christ. I think there's a time the Bible sets aside specific for that. But there you have it, a localized miracle. Many people scratch their head and suggest, well, if this happened after the resurrection of Christ, why would Matthew include it out of order? Why would he mention it now? And I think the best answer to that personally is he wanted the chapter in God's word that deals with the resurrection of Christ to just be focused on the resurrection of Christ for obvious reasons, right? That Jesus would stand alone in that because he should stand alone in that. But very interesting. And there were signs, and Matthew was sharing those with his Jewish audience. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, imagine that. Remember I said how hard-hearted the Pharisees and Sadducees were? Those are men that know the scriptures. Those are men that knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and actually fit the criteria. Those are men that Nicodemus would say to Jesus at night, listen, we know you're from God. I'm just going to let you know. They're not willing to say it. I am. We know you're from God. Because there's no way anyone could do the things that you do unless you were sent from God. Okay? Now, what is going on? What's this born again thing all about? And you should read John chapter 3 if you haven't. But what's amazing is those Pharisees and those Sadducees, they stayed hardened through all of the events of the cross. But it's the thug, spiritually dead, base, debauched, immoral Roman soldiers, just a bunch of brutes. They saw all those things. And boy, they've been at a lot of crosses. They've executed a lot of men. They realized there's something different about this. And they feared greatly. And they confessed he was God. Can you imagine the horror that must have washed over those men? They mocked him. They put a robe on him. They beat a crown of thorns into his head. They spit in his face. They mocked him as king, and he indeed was. And at the end of all this, his very executioners came to the right conclusion. We've been wrong about him. He was the Son of God. You know, there's this weird thing that happens, and just it's a personal conviction of mine. But when I'm out in the community, I'm interacting with people, I never introduce myself as Pastor Aaron. I never do. I just, hey, my name's Aaron. Good to meet you. Nice roof. You know, whatever. I just interact with the community. If you discover that I'm a pastor, great. Hopefully I lived up to your expectations. But what's really cool, really interesting to me, sorry about that, is in the event that I've had a conversation with people, and for whatever reason, the world around us thinks all roofers smoke weed, drink after hours, and cuss like a pirate. So they just start doing that stuff in your presence. It's actually quite lively sometimes. They make some major assumptions, and man, they'll cuss the bark off a tree, and then they find out you're a pastor. And it's like you can see them do this thing. They rewind the conversation. They look at you, you're like, hey, listen, I'm like you. I need Jesus. I'm not going to hurt you, or I'm not going to melt either, I promise. I'm not going to melt into a puddle. But that weird thing, oh my word, somebody who knows and loves God just heard me say all kinds of horrible things and swear words. And you can see this little weird conviction wash over them, and I'm just me. And if you know me, you're like, yeah, I don't know what their problem is. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, these Roman soldiers? What they said, what they did, they literally took chunks of his back off of him. Just so convinced he's just another radical religious Jew that needs a lesson. You don't mess with Rome. Don't claim to be king around us. We are superior. And then through the process of these hours, they came to the horrifying realization, oh my goodness, he is the Son of God. Can you imagine the dread that washed over these men? Forget the pastor card, right? This is literally God in the flesh. That's what this is describing right here. They put two and two together and they realize, oh, no. Truly, he was the Son of God. I love the fact that in the book of Acts and in some of the epistles, Paul would say, hey, the household of Caesar salutes you. It's amazing how God worked in the Roman people through all of this, actually. Even in Acts chapter 2. You see Romans coming to faith in Christ. Makes you wonder what ended up with these soldiers, doesn't it? This faithful group, look at verse 55, and when many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, that'd be Mary, the Mary that bore Jesus, and the mother of Zebedee's children. You got three women mentioned here. They're there. They're observing the scene at the cross. No doubt their heart was smitten. Those faithful ladies, man. God bless you, ladies. I mean that. The motherly instinct, the courage that you have, the love of a godly woman especially, it's convicting to me. It always has been. Just what you're willing to do, what you're willing to put yourself through for those that you love. Man, praise God for that. Praise God for you. I mean that. And I'm so thankful that even though in this day and age, women's witness and women's involvement actually would be a check against the truth of this. I don't know if you know that. But a woman wasn't really allowed to speak in court. Her testimony wasn't really valued. Women were in this very hard patriarchal society. They were viewed more like property. I love that in the narrative inspired by the Spirit, they're very much included. And their testimony is very much valid. We don't see this for what it is necessarily. We've come a long way. I think in that way, we've come a long way up. And we value our ladies and we value mothers, our sisters, daughters. And that's an important thing. Not the case in Matthew's day. But those ladies were there. And are we glad they're there? Because they happened to physically and visibly see exactly where Jesus was placed. That's going to come into play, especially next chapter. Come on, guys, let's move on a little bit further. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was a disciple of Jesus. Now, this man becomes extremely important. I don't know that he realized it. In fact, I'm confident he didn't. He's actually fulfilling prophecy, isn't he? It was spoken that Jesus' death would be among the rich. And sure enough, this very, very wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, I believe it says in John's gospel, he would not consent to the death of Jesus. Part of the Sanhedrin, part of the leadership of Israel, he would not cast his vote in favor of condemning Jesus. No, he's innocent. Not going to do it. And yet, he's there. And by the way, the establishment has already made it clear. You identify with Jesus, you are excommunicated from the temple. We also know that it wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea, but there was one more Pharisee that said, I'm with him. And he aligned himself with Christ at the end of Christ's life. Of course, that is our Nicodemus. What's tremendous about this is these men were about to ceremonially defile themselves, not just in general, but as the Sabbath was underway, and specifically a high Sabbath like Passover. Man, they are literally throwing it all away to identify with and to embrace a dead Jesus who they were convinced was true and they're loyal to him. And why that's convicting, brothers and sisters, is these men walked away from their careers, quite literally. They lost everything for a dead Jesus, a dead one. We have a living Jesus who says, go into the world and preach, make disciples, stand for me, don't bow to this world, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there are many Christians that won't give a dime, or at least won't risk losing anything for a living Jesus. I'd ask us to really think about that. What has your faith in Christ cost you? Do you go quiet when being loud for Jesus could cost you your job, your retirement? Have you ever changed direction and say, it's not worth it? Not if I can't love my Lord. I will not let anything compromise my love and my loyalty for Christ. That's our legacy, church. That's the church's history, right? There were 6 million Christians that died within the first couple centuries of what we call the church age simply because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. Not saying it. Jesus is Lord, period. And they lost everything because of their devotion to Christ. I see compromise. I've seen it in my own heart, too. I'm not condemningly preaching. I am preaching to us. We are a culture that really has a hard time giving up our perks and all that we've worked hard for. And we've worked hard for what we have, no question. But I just see these men and their example. It brings stinging conviction to my own heart. They had no promise. They certainly didn't have the assurance that you and I have that he would rise again the third day. But they took a corpse. As a Jewish leader, they took a corpse, a condemned criminal corpse off the cross, touched it, interacted with it, placed it in a tomb. All of this took a lot of effort. And by the way, the sun's coming down fast. the Sabbath is on them. There's a lot going on here that is just fascinating to me. They chose Jesus over a whole bunch, didn't they? Well, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, tells us in verse 58, he went to Pilate, he begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. He begged. Come on, don't let this man be thrown in the trash. That's what they typically do, by the way. They would take a condemned individual in a crucifixion sense. They'd just drag him outside the city and toss him in the trash heap. And he would become, quite literally, wild dog food. I'm just saying it as this is the adult class, okay? That's what Jesus' fate would have been if this man, Joseph of Arimathea, which the Old Testament predicted, would come and say, don't you let that man be thrown in the trash. He will be honored with a proper burial. I personally was convinced he was true. He was who he said he was. Let me take him. And he begged and begged, and Pilate said, fine, take him. Granted him permission, which, you know, wasn't uncommon, by the way. They had that custom, actually. Verse 59 says, and when Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Yeah. His own new tomb. No body had ever been in this place. And, you know, there's a lot, and maybe you don't care about this, but there's a lot of debate on where exactly that empty tomb is. Let's share a few things that I find fascinating. If you've ever been to Israel, there's a place where the scholars believe was exactly where Jesus would have died and been buried. And there is currently a church built over this. It's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that site goes way back as early as the 2nd century, actually. That place was marked by Hadrian, a Roman leader, who was trying to take all of the Christian sites and cover them over and make them pagan worship sites, but effectively put a monument on the very place that the first century church said, this is where it went down right here. This is where he was killed. This is where he rose again. This is the empty tomb. Now, if you go there, it doesn't at all have the feel. It doesn't have the garden. It's not in the open air. It just doesn't have that beautiful, you know, landscaped feel that you read about in the scriptures. It's got a very ominous and dark and idolatrous rich church, very gaudy. You go in there and you're like, this doesn't feel like it at all. And many Christians, no doubt psychologically, emotionally, just long for a better place. Along comes this guy, Gordon, General Gordon, 19th century. He's looking out a building there in Jerusalem, and he sees a hill that the face of the hill quite literally looks like a skull. It's got some deep eye sockets. It's got a nose and a mouth. And how many have seen the picture of Gordon's Golgotha, Gordon's Skull Hill, as he's called it? And based on the picture of that skull hill, he finds a tomb, an empty tomb, somewhat close to it. And sure enough, there's a garden scene, and there's a place with a big reservoir where water can be held. And there's a very, very beautifully landscaped place with an empty tomb that's got a big, deep trench in it, in front of it, which you can kind of see a big stone rolling in front of it. And man, I'll tell you, the majority of Protestant evangelicals go to that place, and they hear a presentation. They are convinced, this is the spot it's going to be. I'm telling you, almost all scholarship says that's not the spot. Number one, it's a first century tomb. They can tell by the tooling marks, actually. And even the way the chambers are set up. Tragically, the trough where the big stone's supposed to go, it's a donkey trough. It's a trough for animals where animals would feed in front of this thing. The opening to the tomb is huge. You can walk right in. If you've been there, you barely have to duck your head. Of course, the tomb that is in Jesus' time, the second temple era, you had to stoop way down and crawl in. Nothing is right, actually, as far as, you know, agriculture or archaeology is concerned. Nothing is right. But here's the one thing, guys. Here's the one thing I'm going to throw at you. Some of you care about this. Some of you don't. Why do we have Jesus dying on a hill? Have you ever wondered about that? Why do we sing things like Mount Calvary? And I'm not trying to erase any of our hymns. Why in our picture, in our mind, do we have a hill with three crosses? Do you know there isn't one mention anywhere in the scriptures that Jesus died on a hill? Did you know that? There's no hill mentioned. In fact, the fact that there's a garden right next to this place of execution actually more lines up with it was probably in a low area. It was probably in a valley. Like, for example, the Garden Gethsemane that Jesus prayed in. He crosses the Kidron Valley, and he's right there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. For obvious reasons, you want to plant where the soil is rich, where water runs to that low area. And there really isn't one shred of evidence in all of the scriptures that Jesus died on a hill. There's a place called the place of a skull. But Skull Hill, Mount Calvary, that actually has more roots in the music that we sing than anything biblical. Did you know that? It's important to know tradition, to know the scriptures, and not get kind of derailed, because we have definitely added a lot of tradition to things. You know, we got to be careful that we don't stand on a hill and die on it. That isn't even a hill that the scriptures mention. I worked that in for free. You're welcome. Calvary's not a hill I want to die on. I don't need to. My Lord did. All right. Sorry about that. Let's wrap this up. So Jesus is in this rich man's tomb. Never a man had been laid there. Okay? We're told in verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary sitting over against the tomb, the sepulcher. So they were eyewitnesses to the very place they put the body of Jesus. Verse 62, now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Isn't that interesting? The enemies of Christ heard him say that and were concerned about it, actually. And here was their concern. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal away the body, and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Of course, the first error, from their perspective, is that anybody believed in Jesus. The second error, from their perspective, was like, now they're saying he rose again from the dead. That's going to ruin everything. They're real concerned about that, see. So they're begging Pilate for a Roman guard to be placed in front of this tomb. Look how Pilate responds in verse 65. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went, made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, don't be confused. It wasn't a temple guard. It wasn't a Jewish temple guard. Mark's gospel makes that very clear, actually. For sure, Pilate awarded them a Roman guard. Probably four. It could have been more than that. Could have been more than that. But a small little band of soldiers was placed in front of that tomb. Not one soldier. If you grew up in Sunday school like me and you were indoctrinated by the flannel graph, you might have one rosy red-cheeked Roman soldier. He always had red hair. He had a nice straight back, a very genuine smile, and a spear. Not a Roman guard, but a Roman band of soldiers is actually the deal. And it's clear in the next chapter, there's definitely more than one guard. That's why when the earthquake happens and the stone rolls away and the angel, it says, and some of the watch stayed and some of the watch went in and told the officials. So the group splits up. You guys stay here. We're going to go tell them what happened. And that's why they said, listen, you here's some money. Anybody that asks, you tell them. When you slept, the disciples came and stole the body. And they took the money and said, fair enough, that's what we'll say. If this comes to the governor's ears, definitely Roman soldiers, we'll secure you. We'll pay him off too. We got all kinds of money. We're religious men after all. That's the deal. So this tomb, and that's what we're setting up for next week, but this tomb was sealed, that is with a Roman seal, and they set a watch. And what's really beautiful about this, guys, is they made this tomb as sure as they can. I don't question that. They really did. In all fairness, in their defense, they did everything in their earthly power, using fear and dominance and a physical presence to make sure that tomb was sealed. It was tamper-proof. But of course, you know, what they didn't realize is what they needed to prevent was from the inside out, right? The power of God is not something that man can prevent, obviously. And their minds were about to be blown. And our Lord Jesus indeed would rise again from the dead, which is exciting. What a blessing. We'll look at that next week for sure. Hey, listen, if you're here this morning and, you know, the Lord spoke to your heart at all about anything this morning, then maybe as we stand and close in prayer and sing a song, maybe you'd make your way to the front of this room. But think about this, would you please? If religious men with a limited understanding of Jesus were willing to give everything up for a dead Jesus, what prevents you from giving your life to a risen one? That's certainly something to think about. Let's stand, church, and we'll pray. And musicians, if you'd come, we'll sing one more song. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for all that you're doing in our life. We thank you for your word this morning. You're our hero, Lord. There's no way around it. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for making the way, not just for us to avoid punishment, avoid hell, way better than that, Lord. You have made it possible for us to enter into your presence. In fact, your word says that we can boldly, confidently enter the throne of grace. That's amazing to us, Lord. Thank you for that. And may we take advantage of that this week and go into your presence and love you and be loved by you, communicate with you, be fed by you, and grow as a result of it. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.